welcome to the preaching ministry of Port St. Lucie Bible Church. We are a Christian church whose goal is to faithfully preach Christ from Scripture so that we might better love and serve Him. We pray that this message from God's Word would engage your mind with the truth and inspire your heart to obey Christ. Here's today's message.
James 4, verses 11 and 12. As we turn our Bibles there to James chapter 4, I'd like to begin by stating that I believe in this passage, these two verses, James' prohibition against judging in verses 11 and 12 concerns judging matters of one another's conscience. In fact, I've titled today's sermon, The One and Only Judge of Conscience. To reinforce this, I will begin by offering several reasons why I believe this should be our presumption that James is speaking to matters of conscience. First, you know, as we learned from our scripture reading earlier in Romans chapter 14, you know, there are certain convictions that are formed not out of the Bible or out of doctrine, but within the conscience. It is a common occurrence. And concerning a couple of examples by Paul, Romans 14 verse 5 states this: each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. Now, Paul here, he doesn't suggest there isn't still a right and a wrong belief. Instead, the Apostle Paul unequivocally announces during his argument in Romans chapter 14 that he who is weak eats vegetables only. Now that is the holy word of God right there. Let's close in prayer. He who is mature in Christ eats meat. Why? Well, because Christians all learn from the Gospel of Mark in chapter 7, verses 18 and 19, how Jesus said to his disciples, "Are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from the outside cannot defile him, because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated? Thus, Jesus declared all foods clean." That parenthetical statement at the end is part of the original manuscript. Jesus declared all foods clean. We see an example of this later in the book of Acts, which isn't written for quite some time yet, but that Peter has this vision where these different animals come down and the Lord says, "Take, kill, and eat." Peter said, "No, nothing unclean has ever entered my mouth." And Lord Jesus says, "No, this is the proper understanding. You can eat anything." So this is what he taught repeatedly, the Lord Jesus: nothing that enters into a man through the mouth can defile him. That's the correct understanding. But most in Corinth and Rome, in Paul's day, didn't yet have the Gospel of Mark in their possession, and some remained concerned that eating meat sacrificed to idols might, you know, somehow contaminate them. We know that it can't, but this had been a concern in the consciences of some. Therefore, a few early Christians needed a little bit more time to adjust to the realization that food cannot contaminate spiritually anyone. Again, these earliest churches didn't yet have in their possession the entire New Testament. Most of the New Testament had not yet been written when James writes this letter, likely around the year 49 AD. The apostles were still writing and circulating these letters. So most of these early churches didn't have in their possession the entire canon yet. It was still the apostolic era. But as the canon of Scripture expanded, Luke would later write the book of Acts, which explains a whole lot of things, and all remaining questions of dietary restrictions then would be sufficiently answered so that, you know, no mature Christian today should have a problem eating everything. Well, unless perhaps you grew up in a culture in India such as Hinduism. Yeah, then you still might, early on in your faith, yeah, have a little bit of trouble with eating animals, which their culture sees each as being a reincarnated manifestation. So it might take them, a person who's new in Christ over in India, a little time to adapt to good old-fashioned barbecue. Understand. They might prefer only curry vegetables. And as long as their conscience is clear and they're desiring to honor the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, I won't judge them for that. But I also won't join them. As Scripture unfolds, it becomes overwhelmingly clear that no person in a church is allowed to enforce dietary restrictions upon the rest of the church. Friends, that is just legalism. Similarly, Romans reveals that some Christians view, you know, every day of the week as the same. Meanwhile, my conscience views the first day of the week, culturally known as Sunday, my conscience views that as a preferred day to worship. There are several reasons that I esteem the first day above the other six. One is that it's a pattern found in Scripture, but there are other reasons as well. Jesus was raised on the first day. There are several reasons that from the beginning the church began meeting on the first day. Another one, to distinguish themselves from Judaism, which was on the seventh day. Christians gather on the first day. But I cannot judge the conscience of those who view every day alike and who gather for church on a different day. I prefer Sunday, but I can't establish Sunday as a new Sabbath day because Scripture forbids any judgment according to food or Sabbath. Again, that would be just legalism under the new covenant. In a latter letter, a letter that didn't come for some time until after James was written, the Apostle Paul writes in Colossians 2, verse 16, "No one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon, or a Sabbath." New moon refers to the Jewish calendar, the feasts and the festivals. They followed a lunar calendar at that time. Today we follow the Gregorian calendar that trips around the sun. Back then, the whole feast calendar was determined by new moons. Sabbaths. There were several Sabbaths, and that's the reason in Colossians 2, verse 16. When you go there, most interpreters add the word day, but the day isn't there in the original script. It just says, "Let no one judge you by a Sabbath." And that's because there were several Sabbaths. Every seventh year, the land was to rest in Israel and not be farmed because that was a Sabbath. On the 50th year, there was the Jubilee, right? The year of Jubilee, where all the prisoners were set free and the debts were canceled. That, too, is referred to in Scripture as a Sabbath. So there were different Sabbaths. And Paul says, "Let no one judge you in respect to a Sabbath." That would be day, year, or Jubilee. Christ fulfilled all expectations of the Mosaic law, the ceremonial parts of the law given at Sinai, and set us free from these demands. So that Christians are no longer permitted to enforce dietary restrictions, Jewish calendars or feasts, or Sabbath rests. In Scripture, our Sabbath rest is never transferred from Saturday to Sunday, from one day to another. Rather, according to Hebrews chapter 4, Christians observe the Sabbath command to rest through resting in the finished work of Christ on the cross. We rest. Remember Jesus said, be diligent to enter, or, you know, you'll find rest, right? In me. Remember that little, yeah. You who are weary and who you are heavy laden, just been burdened with laws and regulations and Pharisaical rules, come to me, all of you, and you will find rest in Jesus. So we, according to Hebrews 4, as Christians, observe the Sabbath command to rest through resting in the finished work of Christ. We rest, or we Sabbath, in the final Levitical sacrifice for sins, Christ Jesus, the Lamb, who takes away the sin of the world. He alone has become our source of Sabbath rest. It's for this reason that Hebrews 4, verses 9 to 11 states, yeah, so there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered Christ's rest has himself also rested from his works, right? We've rested from our works and trying to please God. We've rested in the work of Christ, as God did from his. Therefore, check that out. Let us be diligent to enter that rest, the rest that is offered in Jesus Christ, not in a day. Who wants to rest just for a day? So we know that at Calvary, Jesus died for our sins on the cross, and our Sabbath rest was improved from resting for just one day a week under the old covenant to resting perpetually every single day in the finished work of Christ under the new covenant. Those old covenant rules and regulations were just a shadow of what was to come, but the substance, Colossians 2 says, is found in Christ. So we know we can gather to worship on any day. I acknowledge that. Our consciences here on at Port St. Lucie Bible Church regard the first day of the week as preferred, esteemed over other days, but there is a pattern in Scripture that suggests that churches gathered on the first day of every week. I would like a Sunday where a day where everybody in the community is off on the same day. Used to be that way. I prefer that, the day that Christ rose from the dead. So you may have preferences of conscience, as do I, but what no Christian is permitted to do is to enforce some newfangled, new covenant Sabbath day. By faith, true Christians rest fully in Jesus 24/7. Therefore, I dismiss Sabbatarianism in any form. It's just religious legalism, like circumcision. I loathe that some people refer to Sunday as the Sabbath day or Saturday as the Sabbath day, doing so. It's just errant belief, just errant theology that attempts to stuff people back under the Mosaic law rather than offer freedom in Jesus Christ through God's grace. It's for freedom that Christ set us free and demands that we practice dietary restrictions or Sabbath days. We've learned as Christians over time, we've grown and matured to not fall for those things, all right? Now, that doesn't mean that there aren't foods that are better for you and some that maybe it isn't good for your health to eat. That is a health concern, not a spiritual concern. Completely different situation there. We've learned not to fall for these different ideas, but there do remain plenty of other genuine matters of conscience today. You know, should churches return to worship again on Sunday evening? Or should we gather on Wednesdays, midweek? You know, should I do that with my local church for a Bible lesson and to pray midweek? Items like these become a matter of conscience for each individual. If you are an air traffic controller, we have one in here. If you are an air traffic controller who is scheduled to keep planes in the air on Wednesday evenings, I would suspect that your conscience, like the skies, hopefully will remain perfectly clear. There are different schedules that people have to work and maybe can't make it. If poor vision prevents you from driving at night, I know people who can't drive after dark, can't come to a Wednesday evening. I would expect your conscience is equally clear. If, however, you're just being lazy, you know, sitting on the couch eating cheesy popcorn, you know, soda bottles, empty ones strewn all over the room, your conscience may or may not be as clear. That's something you have to determine. There exist certain things that only you can know for sure, and where the Lord remains your one and only judge of conscience, as we prepare to soon read our passage and direct our minds towards James chapter 4. A second reason I believe our passage in context, observing the context, applies uniquely to judging matters of conscience, is the subject matters addressed in chapter 4, where James has just lamented, you know, you do not pray. Or, you know, when you pray, it's only for pleasures of the world. Well, only God knows whether you pray and for what you pray. Subject matters of your prayers, only God knows that. How can another judge you as to whether or not you pray? Unless the prayers are uttered out loud, prayers can only be assessed by God and your own conscience. How about those pleasures that war in your members? The last couple weeks we studied that, right? James warned about those pleasures warring in your members. You know the ones, right? Yeah, you've been examining this for the last couple weeks. Probably lost some sleep, right? Maybe not. And what about the friendship with the world? Do the passions in your heart expose you as an enemy of God? At enmity with God? Only you and God know. Do you lust or harbor hatred so that you commit murder in your heart? We saw that in verse 2 of chapter 4. Are you envious or proud? Do you ever mourn or grieve over your sin? Other things confronted in earlier in chapter 4. Have you confessed to God that you are double-minded? Have you purified your hearts, you sinners? You know, verses 1 through 10 appear to me, you have to decide whether you agree. Over the last 2 weeks, verses 1 through 10 appear to me to be predominantly sins committed in the heart. So then, could I or anyone else judge them? Friends, there's just simply no way I can assess what is going on inside your brain from week to week, especially in light of the content we've studied together over the last 2 weeks. They are matters that must be assessed in your mind and addressed between you and God, the one and only judge of conscience. Okay? There's a third reason. This is a biggie. A third reason, I believe verses 11 and 12 apply only judging applies only to judging matters of conscience. And the reason is Scripture, in many portions and in many ways, urges us to diligently judge virtually everything else. When it comes to outward behavior, moral or immoral. We are commanded to judge. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 12 to 13 warns Christians to strictly judge immoral practices, including, but not limited to, drunkenness and fornication. We're even told in this passage to identify those who are swindlers and to remove them from your midst, from the church. Paul concludes then, do you not judge those who are within the church? He's like, yeah, you ought to be. But those who are outside, the unbelievers, those who are not Christians, God judges. But for the church, he says, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Requires some judging. Christians are also called to judge each person's words and even call them out for spreading false doctrine. One of the essential qualifications of any church leader, we spoke about this briefly this morning in adult Sunday school, one of the essential qualifications of any church leader, any elder that is that he must, Titus 1 verses 9 to 13, he must be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers, and deceivers who what? Who must be silenced because they're upsetting whole families, writes Paul, teaching things that they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. For this reason, reprove them severely. So Christians absolutely are charged by Scripture to judge every word we hear and assess whether a person's words are fitting to speak. Is it pure speech or is it not? It takes judgment. Therefore, as James now warns us to strictly, he warns us strictly to not slander or to judge our brother or neighbor in verses 11 and 12. This prohibition seems only to apply to matters of conscience. There's just simply no way we can know what is going on in a person's brain. Beware, therefore, so as to never judge and never slander or speak ill of another person's thoughts and motives. Here we go. James 4, verse 11. James writes, do not speak against one another, brethren. The New International Version, if you have one, translates speak against as do not slander. You know, to slander is to verbally attack another person's underlying motive or their reputation, usually when they are not present. The Greek term means to maliciously accuse someone. And the New Testament repeatedly, frequently applies this same term to speaking behind someone else's back rather than speaking to their face. Slander. So if you don't mind, I'm going to insert the term slander each of the three times it is used in this passage. All right, James 4, verses 11 to 12. This is our primary passage today. Do not slander one another, brethren. He who slanders a brother or judges his brother slanders the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? So to not slander is to not speak ill of a brother behind his back. When you speak against, you're speaking against them third party. Consider this hypothetical scenario, all right? It's based on the topics addressed earlier in chapter 4 by us the last 2 weeks. Here's a hypothetical. Hey, Eddie, did you notice Larry missed prayer meeting again? I bet he doesn't even pray. You know, that letter that we received from our Lord's brother last week, the one written by James, I bet Larry is one of those who loves the pleasures of the world in his heart more than praying. In fact, I bet Larry, you know, he's one of those double-minded men with no regard to the morality in God's law. That's slander, okay? Is it possible to encounter that kind of conversation in a church? Well, not this church. But is that possible? Yeah. You start judging one another's motives, why they're doing what they're doing, not just what they're doing, which we have to be careful enough. We'll see from Jesus in just a moment. Two observations. Did James offer the correction in verses 1 through 10 so that we can assess the spirituality of our brother or sister in Christ? Answer is no. No. James gave that so that our brother or sister can assess themselves and their own spirituality. Verses 1 to 10 weren't provided to us as a blunt instrument to slander and beat up our brothers, but rather they were provided by James as wisdom so that our brother can beat himself up. Looking at verses 1 through 2, I came out a bit bruised. Here's what the law says. Leviticus 19, verses 15 and 16. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly. Listen to this. You shall not go about as a slanderer among your people. And you are not to act against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. So the law prohibits slander, as does the New Testament. James says that by slandering your brother, you've slandered the law. You've elevated yourself above God and above the law, which forbids the slander, by establishing yourself as your brother's judge. If you slander, therefore, you've broken the law. Additionally, Exodus 23, verse 1, you shall not bear a false report. Do not join your hand with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. Verse 2, if you were to continue on in Exodus 23, says, do not join a multitude to pervert justice. Don't be a false witness. Don't slander. Through slandering a brother, James concludes in verse 11, he who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, well, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge of it, a violator of it. Through slandering your brother, James says, you have not become a doer of the law, but a violator of the law. By slandering your brothers, you've slandered and judged the law. You've disregarded it. Judge that, yeah, I'm not going to follow that. I'm going to follow my own law and inhibitions. In fact, you've now proven to be the hypocrite who has broken God's law. Jesus warns against any form of hypocrisy in our memory passage for this week. Matthew 7, verse 1, do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you too will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured back to you. Why do you look at that speck in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? I, says Jesus. Here's the thing. Jesus was also not teaching in this passage that we are never to judge. To suggest that would contradict what is clear in other scriptures. Under closer observation, we can see that Jesus means rather, in Matthew 7, verse 1, he's teaching here, don't judge hypocritically. In other words, don't accuse your brother of sins that you yourself are committing. How can we know this passage right here concerns hypocrisy, the sin of hypocrisy. Just keep reading to verse 5. Anybody says you haven't trouble understanding anything in Scripture, one of my old professors at Dallas Seminary said, just keep reading. Because in verse 5, Jesus explains, Matthew 7, verse 5, well, you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. He doesn't say don't take the speck out. Just make sure you're seeing clearly. Jesus doesn't forbid all judging, but hypocritical judging. Therefore, Jesus advises us to have a sober self-reflection before attempting to correct others. Notice this also applied to visible sins that we're able to see. Jesus is explaining how to wisely remove a speck in your brother's eye. You can see it. It's small, but it's there, and you can see it. You're going to go, Matthew 18, you're going to go to your brother privately first, right? To protect his reputation. And then if he's like, I ain't got nothing in my eye. Maybe you take another, still trying to preserve his reputation. And that way, it doesn't have to become a scene. By contrast, I'd propose that James in our passage, as I have argued, is addressing invisible sins of the heart that can only be assessed through knowing a person's thoughts and their motives. Therefore, slandering the thoughts and motives of your dear brother, items of their conscience, remain strictly off limits, according to James. Friends, on these things, allow your brother to examine his own heart. These are things it's impossible for us to know because there's only one lawgiver and only one judge of the heart. It isn't you. It isn't me. This judge is the same one, the only one who is able to save and destroy. Watch this. But who are you to judge your brother? And friends, besides you, only your divine creator, the only lawgiver and judge, will ever be able to assess your heart. He is the one and only judge of conscience. So James says, you know, stop slandering one another. Stop judging things according to you, to what you do not know. You know, the speaking behind one another's back. Condemning a person's thoughts and motives. It's the overarching concern of our passage. Do not judge things that are impossible for you to know. James does not, however, in this passage, prohibit us from confronting overt sin when it's committed outwardly or when we hear words that are spoken falsely. That's not the purpose of James's passage. Nonetheless, you know, even though there are things that we cannot see, right? I might still question to myself why a person has done what he or she has done. I might even be suspicious at times of an ulterior motive. You know, God has given me a brain, and from time to time I attempt to use it, right? I don't have to trust a person naively or expose myself to harm if I doubt a person's motive. James isn't insisting, you know, we have to always think good, the best of every person. What we need to try to do is try to speak the best of every person. Because if we begin judging hidden motives of the heart, and then voicing our opinion about it to others in the church, now we have become a source of slander and gossip. Yeah, and that's not loving your neighbor as yourself. Violates the law. And this is the reason that Scripture speaks so strongly against the sins of slander, because you and I simply do not know what is going on inside another person's head. No way to know it. What's going on in your head? We're going to have an opportunity, we're going to give you an opportunity to examine yourself in just a few moments before we distribute the Lord's Supper to celebrate. I'll invite in a moment the elders Anthony Alberino and Mike Clements to come forward and serve us in just a moment. But before I do, I think it would be helpful for us as we hit this home stretch of James, this book we've been studying, the remainder of this letter, especially when we get to chapter 5, it'll be helpful for us to realize and recognize there was a lot of conflict occurring in some of these early churches. They were committing all kinds of sin through the tongue, favoring the rich, envying one another, and, speaking evil of one another. There were some problems. Some had become arrogant, we have found, and boastful. As we will discover next Sunday, many who were boasting about tomorrow, all such boasting is evil, we're going to find out. And in chapter 5, James is going to warn them, these churches, stop complaining against one another. Because why? Because the judge is standing right at the door. Tim, is he out there? He's out there. Recognizing the conflict is essential to properly interpreting James's final references to illnesses, to healings, and to confession of sins to one another that will be prescribed in the last chapter of this book. It's the only way you can interpret the last chapter appropriately is if you just understand there was a lot of conflict in these early churches. They didn't have any New Testament scripture yet. James is the first. We have less of an excuse. These sins had literally made some among them sick. Problem that also occurred in the church in Corinth, because some in Corinth had been taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, in divisions and in factions. And the Apostle Paul therefore said to Corinth, "For this reason, many of you are weak, and many of you are sick. Some had even died because of the conflict. And they were judged by God because of those divisions and conflicts." So we don't want that to happen to anyone here, all right? So we provide an opportunity to you, every man and woman, to examine him or herself before partaking in the bread and in the cup. And only you know your sins. Only you know your heart. And communion is an excellent opportunity for you to examine yourself as to whether your heart is right, and even whether you have trusted in Christ as Lord. This is reserved to you at this time. I'm going to invite Mike and Anthony to come forward at this time to serve us the bread and the cup. These are symbolic of our Lord's body and blood that was beaten. His blood was shed for the forgiveness of our sins on the cross. He bore our sins in his body on the cross because we couldn't pay that debt. Only the Lord God's Son was able to pay the ultimate sacrifice for us because he was sinless. Today we're going to recite the Nicene Creed, a historic confession that helps us to all maintain clarity of this Christian faith that was once for all handed down to the saints. And after examining yourself, if you agree with the principles of doctrine that are stated and contained in this Nicene Creed, we invite you to share in remembering Christ through the bread